The large portion of the chapter focuses on caring for widows, and we're going to be looking at who to care for and who is to be the one caring for them. And so he gives some clear instructions on that, and the reason why is because you want the church to be able to help out the widows that have the need. And God has, if I can put it this way, a special place in his heart for the needy, the widows, the orphans, the stranger. And the direction that's given to Timothy is so that they'll have within the church the resources to help out those widows who are truly in need and don't have any other form of assistance. And then the chapter closes with elders, how to treat elders, to pay them, to not accept a false accusation against them with only one witness. But if they are guilty and you have two or three witnesses, then they're to be publicly disciplined. And then he closes out really the end of that by saying, don't be too quick to ordain somebody into the ministry. If you do, you're going to be sharing in their sins because you've put your stamp of approval upon their life. So real practical stuff. Again, it's how does the church function? And so we're going to dive right into how we interact one with another. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning from verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Father, mother, brother, sister, you get the idea, the family of God, how we would interact with one another. And I think the implication is that we treat our family members maybe nicer than we would treat other people. I guess that's the way it's supposed to be. I don't know if it's always that way within families, but that's kind of the idea, the assumption that's right here. And so the contrast here between rebuke and exhort, do not rebuke an older man. The idea of rebuke, the word is actually to strike, and the idea is to be striking with your words. From Louis Nida's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, it defines rebuke as to express strong disapproval, or the New Living Translation, to speak harshly. So do not speak harshly against an older man, but rather exhort him. The definition there is to ask earnestly, here's the key word, with dignity, to treat them with dignity. The New Living Translation, to appeal to respectfully. So when correction has to come, again, Paul to Timothy, Timothy is estimated in his 30s. When you have to correct an older man within the fellowship, don't strike at him with your words, don't humiliate him, but rather treat him with dignity and point him on the right track. And so, you know, how we would talk to our fathers, again, ideally how we would be talking to our fathers. And so with the older women, same idea, talk with them as you would talk to your mother, the younger men as you would talk to your brother, and younger women as you would talk to your sister. And he adds here again the qualifier, with all purity. There's something within the family of God that is attractive to outsiders, and it's attractive to those of us who are inside the family of God, and that's the love that God has given us. I know when my brother first became a Christian, I could see a love that he had for his friends, a love that we didn't share even within our own family. There was a closer love that they had, and Jesus said, remember, they're going to know your Christians by your love for one another. And I would see that, and we see that within our midst where, you know, we see a brother of ours and we'll hug him. I'll tell you what, before I was a Christian, I did not hug my friends. I just said hey to him, you know, but now you hug, and that's what we do. We show affection that way, but sometimes that affection can be misunderstood, especially toward the opposite sex. It can be misunderstood from a brotherly love to a romantic love, and that's where we want to be careful. We want to remember that it's a familial love that we have between us and not misinterpret that as a romantic love. So again, stay with the side hugs with the opposite sex. It's always the safest thing to do. And again, the exhortation, how do we interact here within the church? We interact as a family, treating one another with respect and like we, again, we would do ideally our family members. Now, again, the bulk of the chapter speaks about taking care of widows. As I mentioned before, we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament how God cares for the needy, and especially pointing out widows. In that culture, especially back in the days of the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, the women were depending upon their husbands to be the ones that were going to protect them and that were going to be providing for them. So if you lost your husband, you were really in need. And so God, again, it's neat to see his heart for those who truly need help. And so in the Old Testament, as an example, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing," referring to God, how he administers justice. And then the exhortation, really the command towards Israel in Deuteronomy 24:17, "You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge." And so he's charging them. You need to make sure you're compassionate towards these who are in need. So in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, we see the heart of God towards those who are needy, and we're focusing here today on widows. So let's go ahead and we're going to read the section, a large passage that Paul says to Timothy, and then what we're going to do is back up and kind of take it in compartments as he speaks about the care for them and how to go about assessing who needs what kind of care. So we begin from verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows." Verse 3, "Honor widows who are really widows." Honor, respect them, but take care of them. And then he gives the qualifier, doesn't he? Those who are really widows, and the idea of those who are really in need, those who would fall within these qualifications. And the whole reason is not that you don't show compassion on everybody who's a widow, but the whole reason is so the church will have the resources to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. So the first thing he focuses in on is if you've got kids, those kids need to step up to the plate. And that's what we see. The kids need to step up. If there's no kids, the grandkids need to do it in verse 4. "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." Again, you can see, can't you, in this passage, just like we looked at the Deuteronomy passages, that God has a special place in his heart for taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. What does Christianity really look like? You know, what does it mean to be a Christian? In James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." What does it mean to be a Christian? What does that look like on the outside? It's to care for those who are in need, to be there for them and to keep oneself clean from the things, the mess of the world. And so Paul again is showing we need to focus on those that are in need, but he brings qualifiers here. Because if it was just the fact that you've lost your mate, which is an enormous pain and need that you go through, if it's just that, then all of the resources would be depleted and you wouldn't be able to help those that don't have anybody to help them. And so he has to whittle down some qualifications and when the church steps in. And again, the first thing is that the family members are there. And in the middle of verse 4, they need to learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. To repay their parents for what? Well, for like the 20 plus years and on that they invested not only their money, but their life in raising their kids. Any of you that have kids, you know, it's a big investment. It's not only a big investment money-wise, but it is a big investment of your life. You give your life. I mean, it's the season that we're in. What does that mean? I have no life until my kids are grown, you know? And you invest your life into your children. Your focus isn't on your needs, but your focus is on the needs of your family. And the younger they are, the more dependent they are upon you. And so you're investing in them. And the idea of repaying, the kids repaying their parents back, is when the parents get old and they're in need, then it's time for the kids to step up and to take care of them. And, you know, I've had some great examples in my family, my mom and dad, how they've taken care of my grandparents. When my dad's mom became too old to live by herself, of course, my grandpa had already passed away, they brought her from L.A. over to Phoenix so she could be there. And she wanted to be in her own place. She didn't want to live in their house. And that's fine, you know. So they got her a tiered assisted living place where she had her own apartment and they would go and they would visit her. You know, a couple times a week, visit her until she went down the tier and finally she passed away. And on my wife's side, the same thing. When my mother-in-law's dad got too old, he came out of the assisted tier and moved in with my in-laws. And he stayed there until he died. And the same thing was true with my father-in-law's mom. She moved into their house and she got to the point where she wanted her own place. So she moved into an assisted living. The point being is a great example has been set of caring for our parents. And I see that in my parents and in my in-laws, how they're taking care of their parents. And it's caused my wife and I really to recognize it's our responsibility when our parents get old to take care of them. And so we're thinking in those terms. We're planning in that way. We're looking at the family room, our homeschool room, that we're hoping our kids graduate from school so that we can turn it, have enough time to turn it into to the studio apartment, so that my folks or my in-laws can move in if that's what they choose to do. And they might want to be like my mom and dad. They want to go to an assisted living home as if they're still together. But when one of them passes away, I mean, that's when we want to reel them in. You know, go, hey, we want you. We've set it up. We want you to be here. Why? Because this is the heart of God, isn't it? The heart of God is to take care of the elderly, to take care of the widows. And the main responsibility comes to the kids, the family first. And that's the main thing that stuck out at me in this chapter, and I hope that's what I'm communicating here this morning, is it's our responsibility. And we need to step up to the plate to take care of our family members. And whatever that looks like, and I recognize that not every family has this strong bond of love with parents and children, but whatever that looks like in your situation, to recognize that that's really what God wants us to do, is to look out for our parents. And I'm really stressing it because two of my kids are in the room today, and I want to make sure that they understand this as we get older. So to repay their parents. In verse 8 it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Okay, you've denied the faith. Oh, I'm a believer in Jesus. Well, what do believers in Jesus do? Well, we just kind of were looking that they look out for the widows and they look out for the orphans. But if you don't provide even for your own family members, you might profess the faith, but you've denied the faith and you're really worse than an unbeliever. James, again, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's a dead faith. It's just empty words that are coming out of our mouths. So why is the family supposed to be the first to step in? I mean, God cares about widows. Why not the church, the first ones to step in? Again, the answer is seen in verse 16. It's so that the church can have the resources to help those who have no one else to help them. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And so God's heart for them, but again, that structure, that hierarchy of who to help and who is the one to do the helping. So number one, we want to make sure that we're taking care of our own family members. Now, those that don't have someone, there's also some qualifications that we see in this passage. In verse 9, it says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. And he got to why they had to be a certain age. And from my reading, 60 back then is a lot different than 60 today. 60 today looks pretty young. Maybe I'm just getting older. I don't know. But it looks a lot younger than it used to. But a lot of people live to be 60 and live well beyond 60. And from my reading, it wasn't so back then. If you made it to 60, you were old. You know, you had lived well past the normal life expectancy. And so that's kind of the picture here. It's not the younger ones. And he gets to that. And we'll dig into that a little deeper. It's the older ones. So number one, they needed to be elderly. To be, as it says here in verse 9, taken into the number. The NIV and the NAS translate that, put on the list. Nobody under 60 can be put on the list. Well, the assumption is that there was a list that the church had. These are the widows that we're going to be helping out. And so nobody under 60 could be put on that list for assistance. And again, he's going to get to the reason why. But even if you're 60 and above, there's these qualifications that I'm going to tell you right now. It basically is just saying you're a godly woman. Okay, that's what it's looking for, is somebody who is a godly woman. And so he says in the middle of verse 9, not unless she has been the wife of one man. This is the same grammar, the wife of one man, reversed in gender that we saw in chapter 3 when it talked about elders and deacons being the husband of one wife. Literally, it's a one-woman man. Here, it's a one-man woman. And the idea is, this lady has had eyes for her man and her man alone. She wasn't a flirt. Again, the New Living Translation, which is a great translation to get ideas on expounding this, is simply that she was faithful to her husband. So what kind of a woman? Well, it's a godly woman. It's a woman who was faithful to her husband. So she needs to be 60 or older. She needs to have been faithful to her husband. Verse 10, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, and I think the idea isn't, well, if you didn't have any kids, sorry, we love to help you, but we can't put you on the list. I don't think that was the idea. I think that the key is in the words brought up. If she has brought them up, if she raised them, if she was a faithful mom in caring for her kids, again, having her family life in order. If she has lodged strangers, so the idea of hospitality. If she has washed the saints' feet. Now, it's not, okay, you have to go through this ritual in order to be on it. It's not the idea. Back then, they wore open-toed shoes. They had dirt roads. The job of washing the believer's feet would be that of a servant. So it's really what it's pointing out is, did she have a servant's heart? That's really the idea there. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she's been compassionate towards those who are in need, if she has diligently followed every good work. So as we look at that, can you see it more as this is the character of the woman that you want to be helping out? It's the fact that she was a godly woman. And so the church, you only have so many much resources to work with. Use those resources for the older women who don't have any family to help them out and who have lived godly lives, in contrast to what we saw in verse 6, where it says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And the idea there is living in indulgence. And simply put, it's living a life of me first. I don't care about you. I am living for me. That's not the characteristics of a godly woman. So it's really a lot simpler as we break it down in a summary fashion like that. Somebody who is at least 60, somebody who is godly, somebody who doesn't have those others to care for them. So again, back to verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. What does a real widow look like? Well, verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Doesn't that look like a godly woman? No longer have a husband, I'm left alone, and my focus is on God. And I'm putting my trust in him. I know I'm going to make it because God is with me, and it's a relationship with him, an ongoing relationship with him. A good example that we see in that is Anna the prophetess from Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was first born, Joseph and Mary took him to the temple. There was Simeon, you remember, that had that word over him that he's going to be the light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. But then there was a woman there, a widow, that was at the temple named Anna. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37, now there was one Anna, a prophetess. This woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So here's someone who's a widow, who's trusting in God, who's having a relationship with God. And so therein is the picture of somebody who is really a widow. So again, why all the qualifications? It's because there's only so much resources to work with. And you want to make sure that you can help out those ones who are, as it's putting it here, really widows. The ones who are really in need. The ones who are older and have lived godly lives. Why not the younger ones? Well, he talked about that, and we're going to dive into that a little bit right now. The younger ones, simply put, they're to remarry. That's the exhortation. Go ahead and get married again. Well, why? Well, I think we kind of see it as we go through the passage. In verse 11, but refuse the younger widows. Now, what it means by that is the idea of the list. Refuse to add them to the list. And it doesn't mean don't show any compassion towards them, because think about it. If anybody has lost their spouse, it is a tragic deal and a very difficult thing to go through. So it's not saying that. He is giving guidelines to Timothy to set things in order into the church so that they can make sure they're doing things so that they have, again, the resources to help those who are truly in need. So the idea here is refuse the younger widows to be put on the list. And then it gives the reason why. It gives a list of reasons why. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ. Anybody know what that word means? I kind of like it. It sounds neat. That person's growing wanton over there against. It's interesting. You have to kind of look in different translations or dig it up a little bit. But in the NIV, it says their sensual desires overcome their dedication. Their sensual desires, wanton, has overcome their dedication. Strong's Concordance defines the word wanton as to feel the impulses of sexual desire. The idea is they're younger and they desire a relationship, just like God has created us. He's created us to be relational beings and to be in relationship. And so the younger ones especially, I think, is the idea. And some of this is having to read between the lines and kind of assume, but it seems like when the widow was placed on the list, they were making a pledge. Okay, I'm going to serve God, kind of like Anna the prophetess, and I'm going to be praying to God, and I'm going to be faithful to God in my singleness to serve him. And maybe it was a pledge. Maybe it was a pledge to remain single and to serve God with 100% of their being. If that's the case, it makes a little more sense maybe what verses 11 and 12 are saying. Refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith or their solemn promise, or as another translation has, their pledge, their previous pledge that they've given to serve God singly as a widow. I have in my notes here probably a commitment to remain unmarried and serve the Lord without distraction, giving themselves 100% to the things of the Lord. So because of their desire to marry now, they feel condemned because they are forsaking the pledge they made to to remain single. So for the younger widows, don't receive them on the list. And not only that desire within to be back in a relationship, but verse 13 says, and besides, they learn to be idle. They learn to be idle. And the idea is too much time on my hands and I'm lazy. I'm idle. Wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, which means meddling in other people's affairs, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. How many people know if you have young children at home, you don't have time on your hands? You don't have time to go about from house to house meddling in other people's affairs, because it is enough just to take care of your own household. And those that have had kids, and you know, you've had young kids, if you've had kids, you know it is a all-consuming job. 24/7, 365 days of the year. You know, when I go into a doctor's office or something and I'm filling out an application or a form to go in, and occupation, pastor, employer, the Christian center, and then spouse, occupation. And I'm thinking, she works 10 times harder than I do, and what am I going to put? None? she doesn't do anything. No, she does. She works a lot harder than I do. So she is, proud homemaker of three strong children, and so it's a big job. And so I think the idea that Paul is saying, you've got this natural desire that God has given you to be in a relationship, go ahead and get married and have a family and raise those kids. Is it okay for them to get married? I mean, they've already been married before and now they're a widow. Is it okay to get married? Yeah, it's okay to get married. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yeah, she can get married again. Absolutely. Qualifier is, make sure he's a believer. Okay, so the idea here, bear children, managing the house, and giving no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. I think the idea, simply put, is they're going off and living a life that is, filled with gossip, filled with meddling in other people's matters. It's not a godly example. And so encourage the younger ones to get married. So in conclusion, in this section on widows, in assisting the widows, number one, we have to recognize God's heart is for the widow. Even though we have all these qualifications, God's heart is for the widow and wants to be there for them. And I think that's the reason for the qualifications. So number one, in assisting widows, the family needs to step up to the plate. That's really what's resonated within my heart as I've gone through this, and I hope that's communicated adequately. If no family, then the church needs to step in and help if the widows, and just summing it up, are elderly and they're faithful followers of Christ, okay? Now, what if the church runs out of money? When I say the church, we think of the organization, don't we? I mean, that's what comes to my mind as I'm speaking. Well, the church should help them out. We're talking about the corporation, the church. They go and take from the resources and then give it out to the widows. But what if the corporation, the church building, and the people that run it runs out of money? I think we need to remember that the church is not the building. The church is not the corporation. The church, you and me, it's the people. And so it's our responsibility not only to help our family members, but it's our responsibility to help one another. How about that? Now, admittedly, there are resources within the church to help others, but if they ran out, we wouldn't sit back and go, boy, too bad, wish we could help you out. No, we're the church. And so we need to make sure that we're looking for that. We're stepping up to the plate to assist those who, again, are really in need, because God wants us to. It's God's desire for us to help out those who are truly in need. Okay? Now we get to look at the elders. Verse 17, let the elders. We talked about elders back in chapter 3 as we were talking about the qualifications for a bishop. And do you remember when we talked about how the term bishop and elder and shepherd or pastor were used interchangeably throughout the New Testament? And we looked at a couple of different examples where it was talking really about the same group of people. It's the people in leadership. It's the person, the elder, is spiritually mature He is a bishop or an overseer. His job is to oversee the ministry, and he's also a pastor or a shepherd. And the way he does that is by feeding the people and by protecting the people and leading the people. And so it's talking about the leadership in the church now. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. I appreciate the scriptural support, but why the, you know, parallel of the ox and the elder, I'm not really sure, you know, where that's at. But the idea of ruling well and being worthy of double honor, reading from Nelson's commentary, double refers to two types of honor. Number one, respect for ruling well, and number two, adequate pay for their diligent care of the church. Do you realize that the leaders in the church are supposed to get paid? That the way God is instructing Paul to instruct Timothy, to instruct the church in Ephesus, is that the leaders are supposed to get paid for what they're doing. And he uses the scriptures to lay that support. He goes back into the Old Testament, into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, where he gives this quotation that you're not supposed to muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, you go back to that passage and look at it. It's like one verse kind of just stuck in the middle of a number of things, laws for Israel. It's not really developed as to what that's referring to. Paul, however, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, uses that same verse that he's referring back to here, and he does develop it as referring to the leaders in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then he says, is it oxen God is concerned about? Is that really given because he cares about the ox? Well, make sure they can eat too while they're doing the work. And he goes on to say, no, he's talking about the leaders within the church. They should be provided for just like the leaders within Israel. The leaders within Israel were the spiritual leaders. It was the priests and the Levites. And you know how they made a living? They made a living off the tithes of the people. When people gave their contributions to the tabernacle and to the temple, that's how the priests were able to function and how they were able to live. So in 1 Corinthians 9:14, he goes on to say, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That should be their primary source of income. The ones who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Well, where is that money coming from if they're living from the gospel? The answer is from the people. 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, if we've given to you the word of God, is it a great thing if we reap your material things, your donations, your money? So he really broadens the concept that we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 9 about the leaders being compensated for what they do. When I try and think of a parallel to that, because we all come here as, you know, voluntarily. We don't have to pay to get in the door, you know. $400 a month for you guys to be able to come to church here, you know. We don't do that. We come in here voluntarily and we give. We donate totally voluntarily. But I liken it to if we sent our kids to a private school. We would be picking a private school because we wanted them to have a good education. And when we send them to that private school, we have to pay for it. We have to pay money. And where does that money go? It goes for the school to operate. It goes for the teachers to be hired so that they can teach our kids and they can have a better education, or at the very least, the kind of education that we want them to have. And so that's what Paul is showing Timothy here. Within the church, those who are ruling well, make sure that they are getting double here, double honor to those who are ruling well. And as the scripture says, and he goes back and gives the example of what is seen in the Old Testament with the priests, and of course, how he developed it in 1 Corinthians 9 for the ministers that are there. One of the things that I wanted to point out is where he gives this scriptural support in verse 18. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, from Deuteronomy 25, actually, is what it is. And then he says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. He's quoting another scripture. Those of you guys who are looking at your cross references, you see where that's coming from. That's not coming from the Old Testament. It's coming from the Gospel of Luke. These are the words of Jesus. And if you have a red letter Bible, then it's in red, because this is what Jesus said concerning his disciples when he sent them out to minister. And he said, when you go into a city, you don't have to provide for yourself. Go in and stay with other people. They're going to give you a place to sleep. They're going to give you food to eat, because the laborer is worthy of his wages. What jumps out to me is that Paul is referring to Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, as scripture. And he's also referring to the Gospel of Luke as scripture. Now, for us, we'd go, well, absolutely. Yeah, Luke's in our Bible. That's scripture. But think about it in Paul's day. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. So this is an internal witness, meaning within the Bible, it's a witness of a book in the New Testament and calling it out as the divinely inspired word of God. That's something we just kind of pass over, but that's what he's doing here. He's equating Luke's remembrance of what Jesus said as scripture. Peter does much the same thing at the end of his letter concerning the Apostle Paul. So enough said. Pay for the elders. Then verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So again, Paul's words to Timothy, within the church, you got one person that's coming up and saying, hey, that elder is doing this, or that elder said that. Don't receive it unless there's two or three. Again, it's going back to the law of Moses. You got to have one more person or two more people that are going to bring validity to the accusation that's being stated. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. You need to be sure that the accusation is true. And if the accusation is true, then you need to discipline, you need to do it promptly, and you need to do it publicly. So this isn't just a shield for the leaders. Oh, no accusations can come against them. No, it's got to be substantiated. And if it is substantiated and correction is due, then you need to do it promptly, and you need to do it publicly. Verse 20 says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Rebuke in the presence of all, not so we can just publicly humiliate people, but so that the rest can fear. And they can see, yeah, everybody's held to a higher standard here. Everybody is held to the word of God. I think a great example we have of this within the scripture is where Paul called Peter out. In Galatians chapter 2, he talks about how Peter was in Antioch, and he's there with the church. Peter's eating with the Gentiles. It was something that the Jews previously did not do. They did not intermingle, let alone eat a meal with Gentiles. And Peter's up there. He recognizes the Gentiles are part of the church, and so he's eating with them. But then there's some men that come from the church in Jerusalem. And when they get there, Jewish believers, when they get there, Peter withdraws. He withdraws from the Gentiles, and he only hangs out with the Jews. And just by his actions, he's communicating a message that is wrong. And so Paul in Galatians 2 said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. I confronted him on this. And then it also says, I said to Peter before them all. He didn't pull Peter away quietly. He said it before everybody else. The reason why is because it was leading others down the wrong path. Barnabas was even being led astray by Peter's actions. And so there's a time to do that. And so don't receive just one person's accusation. But if there is reason to discipline, it needs to be done promptly, and it needs to be done publicly. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Let me ask you this. Is Timothy being called to do something hard here? He's in his 30s, okay? He's in his 30s. If there is an elder that needs to be publicly disciplined, this is what has to take place. And now Paul is commanding, look, Timothy, you got to do this. No partiality, no prejudice. It's got to take place. This is how the church is to be in order. It would be a difficult thing to do, but it's something that would need to be done. I wanted to point out one other thing as we're going through this. And again, it's one of those things that we wouldn't know is there unless we were able to dig deeper into the grammar of the New Testament, which was written in Greek. This is from Kenneth Weiss' Greek Word Studies in the New Testament. where Paul said in verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that and go, okay, he's making a charge, a command before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we read it as it's translated here. But Kenneth Weiss makes the statement, the words, quote, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote, are in a construction which is called in Greek grammar the Granville-Sharps rule, which makes the words, quote, God and Lord Jesus Christ, end quote, refer to the same individual. So when he refers to God and he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's referring to the same individual. So it would be translated, I solemnly charge you in the presence of our God, even Christ Jesus. To me, that's really cool because it's another testimony within the scriptures to the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. He is God who has become a man for the sake of laying his life down for our sin. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Don't be too quick to lay hands. The idea is to commission someone into the ministry, because he's talking about elders here. So don't be too hasty to do that. Maybe it's in the person who has been corrected. Don't be too quick to bring him back into the ministry. Or maybe it could apply just to anybody being brought into the ministry. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Why? Because he would be sharing in other people's sins. The idea is it's your uniting with them and who they are. It's your vouching for them. Can you see that? It's your letter of recommendation. If you do that and then they fall into sin, you basically are, you're partially to blame for that. I've written a number of letters of recommendation for kids who have gone off into school or work for someone in the last fall, write a letter of recommendation, and I'm always happy to do that. And there was one student that went off, and this was years ago, okay, and nobody here would even know who I'm talking about, so I just want to lay that down first of all. But years ago that I wrote this letter, and the kid actually ended up stealing from the college and was kicked out of the college. And how does that make me feel when I wrote a letter of recommendation? This is the kind of guy you want in your school, you know? And he's one of the few, okay, that gets kicked out of the college, let alone here for stealing from the college. And so you got to recognize we're partially, well, we're responsible to be honest in what we're doing in our recommendations. And it's easy, isn't it, to write a glowing letter of recommendation. These are great people. It's really our responsibility to be real honest. And it's not that I knew this guy was a thief or anything, but I just felt that level of responsibility. And so don't lay hands on anyone hastily, because you will be partakers sharing in their sins. Keep yourself pure, he says, verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. It almost seems like that verse is out of place. It's like we're talking about elders and all of a sudden, you know, don't worry about drinking a little wine to deal with the stomach issues. And who knows, maybe it's because Paul knows Timothy's stomach's going to be in knots. I have to do this and that and this. I don't know. Back at that time, I do know that water was not the purest thing. It's not like our bottled water today or even out of the faucet. And wine, you could count on, it wasn't going to give you the kind of germs that water would. And Timothy was maybe again, you're reading between the lines. Maybe Timothy was the, you know, I want to set a good example. I'm here to be an example in front of everybody. Paul, right here, he just says, keep yourself pure. And maybe he's concerned Timothy might fall into that ascetic side of forbidding to partake of certain things. And it's obvious. Can you see this? It's obvious Paul's talking about wine in a medicinal sense here. He's not talking about, you know, Timothy, go ahead and be a social drinker. It's okay. No, don't be a legalist. He's not saying that. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine. Why? For your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Don't be such a legalist that you won't drink some wine to keep your stomach from getting into knots. Now, what do we do today? And of course, alcohol is a big topic in church. What does the Bible have to say about drinking? Well, the Bible does not teach abstention from drinking. In other words, the Bible does not say you cannot drink, but the Bible is very clear on drunkenness, that Christians are not to be drunk. I do like what Kenneth Weiss had to say. He said the rule for the Christian today in the midst of the complex civilization in which we live is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is what I'm doing glorifying God? Is what I'm doing, if I'm allowing myself to be one who can drink, is it glorifying God or am I stumbling my brother? We want to make sure we're honoring God in what we do, and let the Lord speak to your heart concerning that issue. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. In other words, you can kind of see sinful actions all over some people, but other people, some of us can hide it pretty good. We still have the same sin, but we can hide it and cover it up. And that's the point that he's making here. Some you can see it on, others you can't. It comes back to don't lay hands hastily on anyone. You need to be patient and see what kind of person this is. On the other hand, verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. You can look at other people and go, man, they're just bubbling over with good stuff. And others, you just don't see a whole lot coming from. Doesn't mean there's not good works there, but you don't see it. But like he says here, they can't be hidden. They're going to come out. You're going to see that that person's on the up and up and a good one to have here. I want to close this with this one example, and hope this isn't embarrassing to the one I'm going to be talking about here. And of course, I wonder who's kind of wondering if they're going to be called on this right here. But a story a number of years ago where we had a couple of guys come out to the church. And of course, I'm talking about Pastor Ryan right now, coming out to the church to see about being the youth pastor here at the church. And you remember this, Ryan? You guys came out to the church. We had a concert. Grand Prize was here. Man, they were a good band. Hate to see them break up and everything and go another way. But anyway, we had Grand Prize here in the sanctuary, and we wanted it to be a youth outreach. And so we had two guys that were coming out, and one of them was just a really outgoing, you know, could interact with the kids, high energy kind of guy. And I hate to say it like this, but then there was Ryan. He came out too, you know. And I introduced them both to the elders of the church at that time, because we were looking. The reason they were out here is we're looking for a youth pastor. And so what a great time to meet them. We're at a concert. Well, the other guy, and I don't even remember his name, he was going to be the speaker, the evangelist at the concert. And so the band got up and played, and he got up, this other guy, and was just high energy, and the kids are on the edge of their seat, you know, and they're just hanging on what he has to say. And it was a great evening. Well, a few weeks later, I talked with the elders on our board, and I said, hey, you know, I picked one of the guys to come out and be our youth pastor. And he said, really? All right, awesome. Which one? And I said, well, it was Ryan. And one of the guys, who's no longer here, by the way, said, you mean the quiet one? It was a stab. It was a jab at me. You pick that guy? Why don't you pick the guy that was relating with the kids and so full of energy and everything like that? And the reason why is because Ryan Lynn has good works that follow him. It was about a year later when the same guy came up and he said, you know what? I've got to eat my words because you picked the right guy. This guy has been the real deal and a huge blessing. Amen. The other guy looked really good, but I was too uneasy about his stability. It wasn't too far in the past that he had been just as energetic the other direction. And I didn't know if he was going to really be able to have that consistency. And Ryan and I, after we talked on the phone, we met at, remember that, at Applebee's for like 2 or 3 hours. And it just clicked. It just got, this is going to work. And it just felt like the Lord leading that way. So again, the idea here, not to be too hasty, but to recognize that sometimes you can see it all over somebody. Sometimes it follows afterward. In conclusion, in this chapter, we want to treat one another like a family. We want to care for those who are in need. We want to respect. We want to compensate the leadership. It's good practical stuff, isn't it, that Paul's giving Timothy for Ephesus, but it's good practical stuff for us today. So that's it. Why don't you guys stand? We're going to continue on in chapter 6 next week, Lord willing, as we gather here together. If any are in need of prayer and would like us to pray with you, we would love to do that. I just thank Jesus that he's made salvation possible, number one, and that he's given us direction. He hasn't left us without guidance in how we live our Christian lives in a very practical way of how to function as the family of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend here in your word today. We thank you for just the blessings as I just look back over my own life and how you have worked in such amazing ways. And truly, you have always been there. And I see how much you care for me. We all recognize that. And I just pray as we walk away today, we'll walk away with that realization that you care about all of us, but you especially care about those who are in need and who cannot help themselves. We recognize that we need to be wise as we reach out in our assistance, but I pray, Father, that we would have it on our heart, that we'd even be looking on how we can reach out and be a blessing to those around us. Thank you for all who have come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.